Hebrews 11. And you get your outlines there available. That'll help you through the teaching. Verses 20 through 23 today. Huh. It's like two or three verses, isn't it? Well, I can do that. You want to take a quick vote? How are you feeling, Rose? I know, I see that. You in pain?
It's better. Not where I'd like to be.
Okay. Okay. Father, in Jesus' name, just give your daughter Rosemary your grace right now. Lord, I ask that you would just pull all of any remaining pain out of her back, anywhere in her body, in the name of Jesus. I speak peace into her body, in Jesus' name, that she will not be distracted by any kind of pain, Lord, that she'll be able to receive all the word. And I pray that for everybody in here, Lord God, in the name of Jesus, there will be no distractions, and that you will keep us firmly within your grasp, and that we will receive everything, Lord, that you want us to hear today. Make us of one mind and one spirit today, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's back it up just a little bit here to verse 17, because verses 20 through 22 do have to do with the events that we preached on last week in Hebrews 11, starting at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendant shall be." He considered that God is able to raise Isaac, really, even from the dead, by which he also received him back as a type, or as a parabole, remember? Now verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Now, the reason I went ahead and did, starting at verse 17 down through 19, is because what we've got here in that parable of that situation where God calls Abraham, take your son, not the other one, your only son, your monogenes, right? Monogenes uios, your one unique son, that same phrase that's used of the Lord Jesus in John's gospel and in very scant few other places. But the one in particular that was that miracle child, you know, when you were 99 and Sarah was 91 and you're having this baby, right? This miracle pregnancy that takes place, paralleling the virgin conception and all that was going on right there. So he takes him to Mount Moriah, which is one of the mountains, more than likely the mountain that Gordon's Calvary is on right now, where Christ was crucified, and is moving forward, attempting to offer him up as a burnt offering. And for 3 days, remember it took 3 days for them to get from the location where they were to Mount Moriah. For that 3 days, Isaac was what? Dead and in the tomb. And verse 19, right here, chapter 11, verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise even from the dead, from which he received him, Isaac, back as a type or as a parabole. All of this is this incredible encounter that God gives about the gospel. Abraham is playing the part of the father, if you will, God the Father, and he takes his son, his only begotten son, and gives him up to the world of the church whom he loves, see, offering him up like he does, and of course, God stops him at the last second. It's just amazing to watch this, how that Abraham is moving through this point by point. There's no resistance. His faith is flourishing. He knows God. I also pointed out to you last week that God didn't start off testing him at this level, did he? See? Because, you know, when Genesis chapter 12, and he pulls him out from his family and out of his city and moves him into the land. He didn't know where he was going, but he's walking by faith, right? God doesn't start off with his heavy test like this. And we pointed that out to you last week. And that's important to remember. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:13, you will not be tested above that which you are able to bear. God is faithful. He will, with the testing, make a way of what? so that you can bear up under it. See, that's the idea that's going on right there. And so we see all this taking place. Now, I say all that to say this, that as we get into verses 20, 21, and 22, you've probably noticed, and you can see it there in your outline, in the main headings of your outline. In fact, that's all I've given you today as main headings, is that the subject of death and dying and the Abrahamic covenant being repeated at death is something that the author of Hebrews right here has uppermost in his mind. I wonder why that is. Why does he link the fact of the parable of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that we saw in Isaac in the previous verses? Why does he link this now to members of his church and Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all members of the church, and they're dying? Why is the previous information of the parable about Isaac really being a parable about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? Why is that so important to tag onto this? Because these guys are, like the title says here, faith declares God's word at death. These guys are going all the way to the end, to the termination point. Not that they necessarily made it to that point absolutely perfectly, without sin, without fault, but they're in faith because they're being kept by Christ's hands. He has given them his faith so that they might be saved, and it's based on that gift of faith and his regenerating work that keeps them. John chapter 10, Jesus said, "Nobody takes the believer out of my hands. Nobody takes the believer out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. We are the same." So there is that point that it's like the deathbed scenario, or however God chooses, you know, to take us out, however that might be in his sovereign plan. The question that then comes to you and me is based upon this faith, this real faith that we're supposed to have, this faith that has made us new creations in Christ. The old has passed away. All things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Is this going to carry me to death? Now think in these terms. Because each one of these fellows here that we're going to talk about, and you can see it's kind of rapid. That's meaningless. You can see Isaac blessed Jacob. You're going to see that Isaac was dying at this point. You already can see in verse 21 that Jacob, when he was dying, verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, they're at the end. The reality of one's faith is probably never greater than when this life terminates, especially when you can see it coming. And so the things that I want to point out today that are in this text, and we're going to be looking back at some Old Testament text to fill in some of these gaps right here, is how we are going to end in faith. Like the title says, a real faith, the faith that is given to us, the faith that saves, the faith that justifies. Sorry, brother, you got to come all the way up into spitting range. No, 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 you can't sit over there. No, 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 Ann's using that. Oh, man, I still can't get Larry up here. Oh, man, that's way uncomfortable. And you probably deserve it over there. You could sit next to Carla and her husband. She doesn't bite. Well, she might. I don't know. She tried once. The faith that saves takes us to this point of departure on earth. And so how do you know? Does anybody have any assurance that once we leave this place, we get in our cars, that we don't get into some kind of an accident, and bang, we're off. We're flying off into eternity. Can you know that that's not going to happen? We're going to get in our cars anyway, aren't we? Because we don't live by faith. Perfect love casts out. Excuse me. We don't live by fear. Yeah. Speak for yourself, Brooks. Yeah. 1 John says, perfect love casts out all fear. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, the works of the devil have been destroyed. He had the power of death, but now we have been freed from that power by which we were kept in bondage to fear all of our lives. So fear is out. So we're going to walk, we're going to get in our cars, we're going to do. But see, you know, man knows not his time, Ecclesiastes says. And Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto every man what? Once to die, and then judgment. So the appointment is happening. You're going to keep that appointment, so am I. But are we going to keep it faithful in declaring God's word to the end. Because what we're going to see today is that each one of these individuals, Isaac in verse 20, Jacob in verse 21, Joseph in verse 22, all speak at the time of their death about God's promise of the Abrahamic covenant that is being passed on to the next generation. Now remember, the Abrahamic covenant is about Christ and his church. Hold your spot here just for a second, just for a point of review. Slip back over to Galatians. Look at that third chapter. Let me just blast through this real quick. I know you're aware of this, but let's just get it into our minds. You look at the third chapter and the 14th verse. I better back it up to 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's Deuteronomy 21:23. Now watch. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, notice in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles or to the nations, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Notice that the promise of the Spirit is part of the promises made to Abraham, which is in Christ. It involves the Holy Spirit. Now, 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now lest we think that the seed here is referring to physical lineage, being born in one of the 12 tribes, he makes that correction. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that's the quote. Now he defines it, that is Christ. So the promise is spoken to Abraham and his seed. Abraham and Christ. The Abrahamic covenant is about Christ. Now, Christ and his church. Go to verse 29, same chapter. 3:29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's sperma, seed. You are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's not about a bunch of real estate. It's about eternal life. This is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I read all that for a purpose because we're going to see now as we get into each one of these individuals that it is the Abrahamic covenant, which is the word that they are saying to others surrounding them at the point of their death. They're repeating God's eternal promise in regards to the coming of Christ, and that it would be by grace through faith. So let's declare certain things. Let's first of all see the declaring of the Abrahamic covenant at Isaac's death. That starts at verse 20 right here. Verse 20 of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and verse 20. By faith, Isaac, who essentially is raised from the dead, right, from verse 19? Yes? So he's the type of Christ. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. See, only a raised Jesus can go on blessing and performing anything. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Now, to get the background to this, I'm going to have you hold your spot right here. We're going to do a little turning today. And I have you go back to Genesis, the 27th chapter. Genesis 27. And I got to do this kind of quick because, you know, if I don't, this will be part 2 and 3 down the road. Genesis 27. Let's start at verse 1. Now it came about when Isaac was old, eyes too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, my son, and he said to him, here I am. Isaac said, behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. This is impending. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, your bow, go out to the field, hunt game for me. I think you know the story pretty good. Mama Rebecca is overhearing all of this. Now, she loves Esau, but somebody else is her favorite. Jacob is her boy, you see, that kind of a thing. And so she hatches this plan. We're going to deceive Dad because he's not seeing too well anyway. This is going to come up further on in the text. You know the story. We're going to go ahead and get some fur. We're going to put it on your arms, put it on your chest. Dad can't see so good. I'm going to make this stew like your father loves. I know the recipe, and I can fake it pretty darn good. And you're going to go in and you're going to act like your older brother. Even though you're the younger, you're going to get the birthright. So you know the rest of the story. Theft is taking place, but it's in God's providence. Because in chapter 25, God already told Rebekah that there are two nations warring in you. Esau would become the Edomites, and it goes to Jacob, Israel, the two nations warring in you. But the older will serve the younger. And we're going to see that happen again before we're done with this teaching today in Hebrews, where God flip-flops the birth order because it is his sovereign election that is what is most important in regards to this. Without election, nobody gets saved. Nobody gets saved. Election is paramount in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. And so this is all going on. Esau is out trying to hunt the game. Jacob's in there trying to pass himself off as his brother. Go on down to verse 27. Isaac gets him close to him, says, "Come to me, let me kiss my son." 27. So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed." And now here it comes. Now he begins to give Jacob now the Abrahamic blessing. Son Isaac is passing this on from his dad, now passing it on to his children. This is the act of the church. Isaac is Christ raised in the parable of Genesis 22. So here comes 28. "Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth." There's one of those heavens and earth promises right there that we're seeing. I don't want to spend time with that right now. "An abundance of grain and of new wine." Watch. "May people serve you and nations bow down to you." See, that's like when God's told Abraham in the covenant, "I will make you a father of many" what?
Nations.
Yeah, nations. "Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." Notice the Hebrew parallelism there. Your mother's sons is telling us who master of your brothers is. It's just another way of saying it. We see that in Proverbs, don't we? "May your mother's sons bow down to you." Now, that's actually going to happen, excuse me, covenantally, because that's going to happen to Joseph in Egypt. When the brothers come on down there, remember after, and we're going to touch on Joseph again, Genesis the 37th chapter, 7 through 10, they do bow to him. And so this is taking place. Now finally, verse 29, "Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." Well, that's Genesis 12:3. That's exactly what God said to Abraham. "Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And in you." And then so on and so forth, you see. So we have that background right there. All right, now, slip back to Hebrews 11. Boy, I got through that fast. That concerns me. Back to Hebrews 11. Look at verse 20 with me. Now that you have that background. "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob," and Esau, by the way. But the blessing, and by the way, ilogontes, to bless, doesn't necessarily speak about content of blessing, but it's the action of putting something on of a spiritual and eternal nature onto someone. And sometimes it's happy, and sometimes it's not, but it's God's way of dealing with this. Because what Dad had to say to Esau after Esau came in and discovered that his brother had stolen his birthright, and he hadn't really stolen it, it was sort of a bartering, remember? Because prior to this, he comes to Esau, is famished. Jacob's got this pot of beans going on right there. And you know the story. Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright and you can have a bowl of red." And he's like, "What good is it to me if I'm dead? So deal, give me the bowl," kind of a thing. But it required the deception, if you will, the deception. And this is all carried out with God's providential plan. So then here comes Esau after going out hunting. Jacob's already got the blessing. And he says, "Here, Dad, I got your food." And Dad goes, "Who are you?" And suddenly Dad begins to shake. Isaac begins to shake because it hits him. He realizes what's taking place right here. You know, and Esau finds out what's going on, and he's freaking out. He's like, "Haven't you reserved even one blessing for me? Is there something for me?" He says, "I have blessed your brother, and he will be blessed. But here's what I've got for you." And he begins to speak about that. I didn't take you to it in the chapter, but basically, you're going to be under your brother's thumb. Your descendants will be under your brother's thumb. There will be a time when you will rebel against that. That takes place in 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, I think it is. But there will be a time when you will rebel against that. But until then, you will be under his thumb. And of course, at that moment then, you know, then the revenge system kicks in, you know. And we continue on with the story right there. But when verse 20 here says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, watch now, even regarding things to come. Now, don't let that, what seems to be a simple statement of Scripture, just sort of slip by us right there. Even regarding things to come is the way the New American Standard brings it out. But the phrase, things to come, is from the Greek word here, melonton, which you recognize the root, don't you? Mellow. Mellow, which sometimes can mean about to, which sometimes can be a verb of certainty. Now, this is important. This is important. Important. Here, remember the grammatical rule. When mellow shows up in the Greek text, it's a verb. If it is followed by another verb in the infinitive mood, remember this? Then that word mellow is to be translated as, remember? About to. Something is about to occur. I know that's one of those, you probably ought to write it down because I do talk about this, you know, on occasion. Mellow. Here's the thing. Sometimes it's a verb that's used for to say something is about to occur. Sometimes it's a verb that is implying certainty in regards to the subject that's being discussed within its syntax there in the Greek text. All right. If the word mellow is followed by another verb in the Greek text, and that verb is in the infinitive mood, then mellow there, that preceded that verb in the infinitive mood, is an about to be interpretation. Okay? That is not the case here in Hebrews 11:20. There is no verb following, let alone a verb in the infinitive mood. Therefore, the word mellow here has to do with certainty. Now, this is important. When Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau regarding things to come, the way I would translate it, has to do with this certainty of things to come. What was the content of what Isaac had to say when he blessed Jacob, for instance? We just read it. It was the Abrahamic covenant. We just read Galatians 3:16 and 29. It's about Christ and his church. See? The certainty of it. Isaac's at the point of death. He's not even seeing wealth. What's the most important thing that he is reaching for to give to his kids? Because he doesn't know when he's going to die, so he wants to make sure he gives this blessing, passes on this Abrahamic covenant and the responsibility that's a part of knowing that and what it's about and passing that on to their kids. He needs to do this before he dies because he may drop dead, you know, in his sleep that night. So he's got to make sure this happens. But there's something of a certainty and absoluteness about the content of the Abrahamic covenant. Look at verse 20 again. As by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau regarding things to come, or rather concerning things certainly to be. That's the way I would translate it. Things, because it's plural, it's a genitive plural, melonton, things certainly to be. We just read it. It's the fact that Christ is coming. It's the fact that Christ is coming through the Abrahamic seed line. It's a fact that, according to Galatians 3:16 and 29, that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's not about a bunch of real estate. It's about eternal life. See? It is the manifestation of the Genesis 3:15 and 16 first occurrence of the gospel. Remember when God is speaking to the seed of the woman? Well, the woman doesn't have seed. It's talking about the virgin conception. And that seed, being Christ, would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, see? Which he did. I just quoted to you Hebrews 2:14 and 15, that Christ came, partook of flesh and blood, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 says this, that he might come and luo the works of the devil, loose so that they have no cohesion. They do not, his plans do not stick together. And that was before AD 70. And so this is going on. Up till the point of a believer's death, the word is to be ministered in certainty. Think about what Paul had to say in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and the first 8 verses. Well, let's not think about it too much. Let's turn to it. 2 Timothy. And Paul is now he's there and he's dying, or about to be put to death, I should say. He's in the Mamertine prison in Rome. It's a hole in a rock in Rome. And he speaks some of the most important things that he's going to pass on to Timothy now, because he's leaving. It's at the point of his departure. He says in verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is mellow, about to, followed by a verb in the infinitive, by the way. So, about to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom. So he was about to come. He was about to judge. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, wanting to have their ears tickled, so on and so forth. Verse 4, will turn away their ears from the truth, turn aside unto myths. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering in the time of my departure. Analousios has come. Analousios, that's a Greek word that is making a reference to a nautical term. When a ship is just being loosed from the moorings of the dock, and it's just beginning his journey. Paul, this is how Paul sees his death. He says, and the time of my loosing, just getting ready to start my journey, is upon me. That's the way to look at death as a believer. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. Do you think that there was some certainty in Paul's heart in regards to his own, where he was going? He didn't see death as some horrible, awful thing, and we shouldn't either. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Come on, you can give me an amen.
Amen, brother.
Thank you. Now just relax here now. Don't get too excited. So the question that I have to ask you is, if you die today, is that within the range of possibility? Yes. But I do expect to see you again. But if you die today, how certain are you in regards to what it is that... Now, I'm not going to ask you how certain you are about your own faith or your own position in Christ. I'm asking you, how certain are you of the content of what it is that you believe, where it's important enough for you to be able to pass it on to somebody else? How about passing it on to a loved one, or that person surrounding you, or maybe at the hospital bed, wherever you are, or at your own bed, or I don't know. And by the way, don't wait for that last gasp to pass that Abrahamic covenant on. Please? How certain are you? And how important is that certainty that you pass on a gospel that is certain, that is absolute? So that's why I made a big deal out of Mello there in verse 20, that is not followed by a verb in the infinitive. That's where all that's coming from. But I couldn't do that if I didn't tell you about that grammatical rule. Most English translations miss that. So declaring the Abrahamic covenant at Isaac's death then leads us to the second point, which is declaring the Abrahamic covenant at Jacob's death. Here we look at verse 21 together. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying. So far Isaac was at the point, and Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Genesis 48 is where I would take you, but I'm not going to take you because let me just have you make a note of it. Genesis 48 right there in your notes is where we would go to catch this entire story that's taking place. Here, Jacob now has come, of course, has already been down in Egypt for several years now to meet Joseph down there. And now Jacob is dying. Jacob, a.k.a. Israel, yes? And the 12 sons are now all together down there in Egypt because Joseph is second in command, right under Pharaoh down there. You remember this whole story, right? Well, you know, Jacob is dying. So he calls for Joseph to bring Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, Manasseh is the eldest. Here we go again with this Jacob and Esau kind of thing. Manasseh is the older one, so he's supposed to get the blessing of the birthright. But it doesn't work that way. Now, Jacob, blind. How blind? I don't know. Doesn't make any difference. He probably sees shadows or something like that because he sees Joseph coming in with his sons. And he says, who are these? You know, and he says, well, these are my two sons that were born to me while I was in Egypt. Now, he had already prior to this declared to Joseph that your sons that are born to you in Egypt are mine. Now, he was not pulling some selfish thing, this declaration, but he's talking about a covenantal important promise that has ongoing ramifications relative to the history of the gospel as it proceeds through the people of Israel, and the need for Ephraim and Manasseh are a part of that. See? So here comes Joseph. He knows what's coming. He knows that dad's going to impart the blessing of inheritance now to him. And so he's got his kids, and he's making sure that as he brings Ephraim and Manasseh up to dad, Jacob, that it will be, you know, Manasseh on dad's right hand so that he gets the blessing. Because, you know, so he's bringing the kids up that way, and then you know what happens. What does dad do? Oh, gosh, you guys are good students. Crosses his hands. And so he begins to give the Abrahamic covenant again. You'll have to go back to Genesis 48 and read that. Not now, because I'm on a roll. I think. Crosses his hands and makes sure the right hand, because throughout the Old Testament, the right hand is always considered the power of God, the blessing of God. That's why Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay, so left hand in the Jewish mindset, the left hand was considered for menial use, maybe even for doing things that, you know, are not so popular. You know, I'll let you fill in the blank. Okay, so the right hand was considered for blessing, the power of God, so on and so forth. So here comes dad, and he crosses his hands, and he gives the Abrahamic covenant, and then Joseph reaches over to his father's hands and tries to flip them, because dad, you know, he's blind. He doesn't know what's going on, right? No. He's being guided by God's Spirit, knows exactly. And so Joseph, dad, this is the firstborn over here. He says, put your right hand on him. He says, no, I know who they are, my son. I like that. I know. Sometimes we think just because they're older that they're not aware of what's happening, especially spiritual things. I know what's happening. And he will be blessed too. But the younger son, Ephraim, who is now getting the right of the inheritance of the blessing of the firstborn, you know who Ephraim turned out to be, don't you? The 10 tribes to the north. Remember the northern and the southern kingdom when it was broken up under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, came and essentially ruled the northern kingdom, the ten tribes, to the north, and they were known as Ephraim. He said in Genesis 48, he will be of a multitude of people. So that's exactly who Ephraim was, and they called the nation that in regards to that. Judah and Benjamin down in the south, and became the southern kingdom. So this is happening. So he's got this happening right here. The Abrahamic covenant is being passed on once again, which is about Christ and his church. Thank you very much. Also known as the seed, according to Galatians 3 and 29. Thank you so much. So it's Galatians 3, 16 and 29. That locks us into this. All right, having said all that, now look at 21 again, chapter 11, verse 21. By faith Jacob, blind, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Who were those two sons of Joseph? What were their names?
Ephraim and Manasseh.
Now watch this. And worshipped, leaning on top of his staff, it says. Another thing we don't want to bypass. The phrase, leaning on top of his staff, it's not in the Hebrew relative to the description in Genesis 48. Yeah. It is, however, in the Septuagint version. And the Septuagint version is the Greek version of the Old Testament, or Torah. That'll work just fine. Okay, leaning upon his staff. So he's imparting the Abrahamic covenant to Ephraim and Manasseh while leaning or worshiping upon his staff. Now watch this. The Greek word for staff here is rhabdos. Rhabdos. It can be staff, but it's the exact same word for a king's scepter. A king's scepter. Now, having said that, look back at Hebrews, the first chapter. Look at the 7th and 8th verse. Hebrews 1, 7 and 8. Now we can just go straight to 8. Hebrews 1, 8. But of the Son, he says, now he's going to quote a passage. It's going to be out of Psalm 45. Going to quote a passage, but he wants us to know it's the Son of God that's being talked about here. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the Son is referred to as God here. And the righteous, what? Scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Rhabdos, same word. Same word. Isn't that interesting? Now slip back to the 11th chapter. Look at 21 again at the bottom. Jacob, after he passed on the Abrahamic covenant, is worshiping, leaning, or more directly, I would translate it, he worshiped upon the top of his staff. Worshiped upon the top of his scepter. In other words, his worship in applying the Abrahamic covenant at that moment was based on a recognition of the scepter which belongs to Christ, the rightful king. If you will remember Genesis, you will remember the 48th chapter, for instance, where the prophecy is given in regards to the tribe of Judah, and that the scepter will not depart from that tribe. The right to rule, because the King of Kings came from the tribe of Judah, yes? And so he is worshiping upon the scepter of Christ. So here's my question to you. When you die, we already covered the certainty aspect. Do you have something certain to pass on, right? So when you die, will you be in a state of worship that Christ's scepter has provided you with? His rulership. Has your life been his rulership throughout the whole thing? Does it epitomize his scepter, his position of ruling and reigning in your life? Does your life show that? Remember, you could die now. How do you answer that question? This is one of those days. This is one of those Sundays, isn't it? How do you answer that question? And if your question that I'm asking obviously is slightly negative at this point, then you know it's time to repent. It's time to make changes. Which brings us to the third point. How do you like that for a fast second point? Not bad, huh? Don't worry, because my third point is going to go for at least... Verse 22, finally, declaring the Abrahamic covenant at Joseph's death. 22. By faith, Joseph, and by the way, remember the word by right there? It's not in the Greek, is it? Okay, the word by is not in the Greek. Word by is not in the Greek. We love you, sis. See ya. Look at her go, even though I told her it wasn't okay. Okay, have a good time. Be safe. All right. So the word by is not there. Instead, it's faith, and faith is this the noun or the verb form? Oh my gosh, you're supposed to know this. How many times have I said this to you? It's the noun form. It's the fact of faith, not the act of faith, because then it would be pisteo, the verb, correct? Pistis, pisteo. But we got the noun form going on right here. So why is that important, by faith? What does the noun form represent to us when it says, by faith Abraham, by faith Enoch, so on and so forth? Why is that? Because it's telling us about what kind of faith this is, isn't it? What kind of faith is this? Excellent, Mary Rhodes. The given faith. It is the saving faith, isn't it? It is that which is necessary to procure justification, the acquittal of the charges of sins against you, double jeopardy being attached, yes? So, it is the gift of faith that saves that he's talking about, not the act of faith. This is the fact of faith, not the act of faith. All right. So, 22. Faith Joseph. You could even say, save Joseph. Saved Joseph. But it says faith. That's the meaning. When he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Now, you will find the background to this, which now I'm not going to have you turn to, in Genesis 50, verses 22 through 26. Genesis 50, verses 22 through 26. He's dying. He gathers. Now, this is Joseph now, right? Okay. So Jacob's son, and then we had Isaac. Jacob is the son of Isaac. All right, now we got Joseph. He's down in Egypt. Last chapter in Genesis, he's dying. He declares two times that God's going to watch out for you. Now he's talking to his brothers as the tribes, and he's going to deliver you out of this place. He's going to take you out of here. He says it twice. When you do, when you go, you take my bones with you. Now remember, Egypt is a type of the world throughout Scripture. It is that which is the antithesis of the rule and reign of God. Certainly the antithesis of the life of Christ in his church. Egypt, the world. And 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, nor the things in the world. For what? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the, and the pride of, is of the world, and is passing away. A world is passing away, he says in the 16th verse, but he who does my will never pass away. So here now, he says, take my bones out of Egypt. And then the very last verse, it's very poignant, very last verse in Genesis 50 says that he dies, Joseph dies, and the Egyptians, because he was a high-ranking official, embalmed him, placed him in a coffin in Egypt. That's how the book of beginnings, Genesis, opens with man in the first three chapters being created and then being separated through eternal spiritual death, the death that Adam died, that he passed on to all of us, Romans 5:12, and so on. Man is dead. Man is dead at the beginning, and he's dead at the very end of that same book, only he's placed in a coffin to reside in where? Egypt. Egypt. Got to get my bones out of here. Now watch this. Joseph, when he was dying, verse 22 says, make mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel. At the point of his death, the most important thing is to pass on the idea that this exodus is going to take place. Now the exodus in the book of Exodus, where Israel is taken out through the Red Sea, the 10 plagues through the Red Sea and all that kind of a thing, that is all a type. And it's pointing towards one exodus in particular. The people of Israel were removed from the world in the physical sense there, but the world was not taken out of their hearts, was it? Because they took that with them all the way, you know, into the wilderness and nothing but problems, the rest of the, right? Ten acts of disobedience, and bang, God says to Moses, turn them all around, they're not coming into my land, and they wander for 40 years in the wilderness, going in circles, and they all die except for Joshua's house and Caleb's house. See? So there, the world goes with them. But the whole idea of the Exodus is typified in one understanding, and that is the primary Exodus that took place in A.D. 30, April 7th. On Gordon's Calvary, there was an Exodus that took place. And I'm referring to the cross of Christ, the necessary payment that freed us out of Egypt, out of the world. See, where are you getting that from? Luke, the 9th chapter, verses 28 through 31. Look at it quick, because I won't be here long. Luke 9, 28 through 31. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter, John, and James, and went up onto the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Verse 30. of the ninth chapter of Luke. And behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah. There's so much here, but I don't have time. I got to keep rolling. Who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, 931 is what I really want you to focus on. The subject was not between Moses and Elijah, was not about the second coming. No. It has nothing to do with this. It was not about anything else. It was about his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Egypt, or in Jerusalem. Now, that sounds rather banal at first glance. But the word departure right there is the Greek word ekados. Oh, you can hear it. Exodus. Exodus. This word shows up like three times in the New Testament. That's it. Exodus. The exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Why call it an exodus? Well, why was Moses there for that matter? He is the premier lawgiver. He is the one who physically, as it were, God used to bring the physical nation of Israel out of the bondage of the world. But now the bondage of the world that would remove the world from inside their hearts was about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. This is the exodus that is being discussed right here. The other place it's used, by the way, is 2 Peter 1 and verse 15, if you just want to make a note of it as you go back to Hebrews 12 as we finish this up. So Exodus, then, is a type of cross work, Christ's cross work that takes place here. Now, looking back at Hebrews 11 and verse 22, as we wind this up, it says, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Moses actually took the bones of Joseph out of there at the Exodus, and you can see that referenced in Exodus 13, verse 19. Exodus 13 and verse 19. Eventually, his bones were buried in the family plot there in Shechem. And that's in Joshua 24, verse 32, if you want to note that. Joshua 24 and verse 32. Joseph, by having his bones removed and declaring at the end of his life that he wanted his bones removed, is declaring that he doesn't belong to the world. Get me out of Egypt. At the end of his days, his life demonstrated through word and action that he was not of Egypt. He was not of the world. Which then immediately asks us that same kind of question. Now, because of what the Exodus represented, the cross, Luke 9:31, yes? For his bones to have been left in Egypt would have been a picture of Christ crossed to have been ineffectual. He can't stay in Egypt. He's got to go. That's the Exodus. Luke 9:31, the Exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And so taking all these things together, everything we've looked at today over the last hour, here's three questions for you to consider as we wind up. Question number one. Like Isaac had, Isaac now, what are you certain of at the time of your death? Okay. Now, can you pass that certainty of the knowledge of the Abrahamic covenant, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for all who will believe? See, the Abrahamic covenant is the gospel. Are you certain of it for yourself? And can you, at your death, pass that certainty on? Is it that which you plan on speaking about as you lie dying? Two. Like Jacob now, at your death, will you be leaning and worshiping on the scepter of Christ? Or Christ's scepter. In other words, I said to you, who's to say we won't die today? So these questions become immediately relevant. Hello? The certainty of the gospel. Do I have that? The certainty that my life leans in worship on the scepter of Christ, on his kingship, and I'm just his slave. And can I pass that on? Is there going to be time for me to pass that on? Is this an emergency situation? Since we don't know, man doesn't know the day of his death. How important is this? Third and final question. Like Joseph, having his bones removed from Egypt, will your death be a declaration that you are not of Egypt or not of this world? Can they say to him, he was in the world but not of it? Remember in John's Gospel, Jesus speaking to the disciples says that if you were of the world, then the world would love you because the world loves its own and recognizes its own. But because you are not of this world, not of this fallen Adamic system anymore, he says to them, because I have chosen / elected you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. But know that if they hated you first, hated you, they hated me first. So where does that leave us? Leaves us with plenty to consider because man knows not the day of his death. So Father, in the name of Jesus, we humble our hearts and our lives, our bodies, our minds before you. We thank you, Lord God, for the simplicity and yet the depth of your word too. May we revel in the things that we can easily understand, but also marvel at the things that are buried below the surface that you have us dig up. And Lord God, I would pray, Lord, for myself, for my wife, for our church family here, for all of us, O God, that we would be taking considerable seriousness, Lord, in regards to, do I have a certain faith? And will my life at the end of my days, and maybe that day could even be today, is it leaning on the scepter of Christ? Is it depending upon his kingship, his lordship? And is my life like Joseph's bones being removed from Egypt? I don't belong in the world. Can they say and know that he was in the world but not of it? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for these things. As you minister these things to our hearts, Lord God, you call us and cause us, Lord God, to be walking in the light as you are in the light. How I thank you, Lord. How I praise you. And now, Lord, as we worship you with our final act, Lord, of receiving the morning offering, I just ask, Lord God, that those, Lord, whom you have called and put on their heart to give, Lord, as they are able to give, that they would do so as unto you. Lord, we also recognize that this is between you and them, and that they give whatever you are calling them to give, and if they can't give today, if they don't have it, that's perfectly okay, Lord God. We thank you for that. We ask, Lord, that as your word says, we would all be hilarious givers, but we would also all know that we are not pressuring anybody to do anything like that either. You know all of our needs, Lord God, and I believe, Lord, that as you give, you will cause your people to be given back to, that it would be good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, that you would have men pour it into their laps now as they give, provide and supply for each need that is represented here today, O Lord God. We thank you for it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.